Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. Anybody know what that feels like? Yeah. And sometimes when we don't seem to understand those things about tomorrow, what tomorrow holds, we forget the last part of that refrain. We forget who holds tomorrow. That's a troubling thing, to forget who holds tomorrow. To forget whose hands our future rests in. I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, why does God do the things He does the way He does? I mean, have you figured out God yet? I mean, we tell ourselves we know He's sovereign, He's good, He's wise, He's all-powerful, and a whole lot of other good stuff. So why does the world exist the way it exists? Why is there a seemingly global economic recession? Why are there so many dangerous things in life that cause us fear? Why death? Slavery. Sickness and disease and so on. What is God up to? Is there any purpose to God's actions? And if so, can we know what those purposes are? So much of life seems to be filled with trying and testing circumstances. Sometimes what we call tests or trials are simply the falling dominoes of our own sinful disobedience. But at other times, there are tests and trials that come into our lives that we didn't anticipate, we didn't sign up for. And we're wondering, what's this about? What's going on? In our text this morning, Genesis chapters 43 and 44, using the Bible provided in the pews, you'll find it on page 45. In our text this morning, we see that part of what God is up to, why He does things the way He does things, is to test His people. The main point for the sermon this morning is that God tests His people. And He tests His people for four reasons. This is the outline for our talk for the sermon this morning. God tests His people, number one, to free us from idols to trust in Him. To free us from idols so that we would trust in Him. And God tests His people, number two, to free us from fear and to reveal His grace. To free us from fear, to reveal His grace. And God tests us, number three, to free us from individualism so that He may bind His people together. To free us from self and selfishness and individualism so that we may be bound together more tightly as the family of God. And number four, God tests His people to free us from lostness and wandering, to make clear His leader, His true leader for us. And so I pray this morning that as we look into God's Word, that He would teach us something about His character and His dealings with us in the midst of our tests and trials, in the midst of our suffering, as He rules sovereignly in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that You would help us by Your Word. You'd give us eyes to see, O Lord, and ears to hear, hearts that believe. O Lord, we pray that You would address us as Your own, that You would speak to us, that You would comfort us and lead us, that You would help us and heal us. Show us, O Lord, what You're up to in our lives, that we might trust You more deeply. Thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first point this morning, God tests His people to free us from idols so that we may trust in Him. We see this from the first section of our text for the morning, Genesis chapter 43, verses 1 to 14. Look there with me as I read that section. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."' Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" And they replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." As verse 1 points out, the famine was still severe in the land. You remember from last week that this was a worldwide famine. This wasn't just a local famine. At the end of chapter 42, it didn't look as if anyone was planning to return to Egypt for Simeon. Jacob refused to send his youngest son, Benjamin, to Egypt so that they could buy more food and free one of his other sons, Simeon. So they find themselves in a real dilemma. A worldwide famine, which is the ancient equivalent of a global recession. On the one hand, verse 2, they had eaten all the grain that they had brought from Egypt. There's no more food. And Egypt is the only place to get it. God has providentially made it so that Joseph is in charge of Egypt, and all who would survive this famine from all the nations must come to Egypt and to Joseph in particular for grain. This is why Jacob instructs the boys there to go to Egypt to buy some more food. But that only raises the second dilemma. Verses 3 to 5, Judah reminds his father that they can't go to Egypt and buy food unless they take Benjamin along with them. And Judah sums up the problem well in verse 8. "Shall we stay here and die, or go to Egypt with Benjamin and everyone live?" Now this stabs Jacob in the heart. It's a significant test. You'll remember that the reason Jacob refused to send his son, right there that last verse in chapter 42, is that he's afraid of losing his son. He doesn't think he can live without his son. Jacob knows what it is to suffer. He's already lost one of his sons, Joseph. And now he's gotten very protective of his second son, Benjamin. These are the two children born to him through Rachel, the wife that he loved. And he seems in all of these chapters, going back to chapter 37, to only care about these two. Tim Keller, pastor in New York, helpfully defines an idol as a thing or things that if taken away from us, we think we'll die without it. What is that thing that we think we cannot live without? Identify that, and we identify the idols in our hearts. Benjamin had become an idol to his father Jacob. As Charles Spurgeon pointed out, the human heart is a factory for producing idols. So we can't be too hard on Jacob, can we? We know what it's like for our hearts to manufacture idols. Some of us idolize our children too. Some of us make idols of a spouse or a potential spouse and the idea of marriage. Some of us, it's our possessions and our careers that we think we can't live without. We'll die if I don't have this title, I don't have this car, I don't have this house. Those are idols. And doesn't our suffering, the loss of an idol in the past, sometimes make us all the more jealous to guard our current idols? That's what's happening with Jacob. He looks back and he says, I've already lost Joseph. I'm not letting go of Benjamin. He's turned into a kind of pit bull, just sort of barking and sounding the alarm anytime his idol is threatened. He's a guard dog. That's what's happening in verse 6 when he speaks up to blame the boys. Why do you bring this trouble on me? All you're hearing is the barking of a pit bull guarding the idol of his heart. But the Lord wants his people free from idols to fully trust in him and him alone. And that's why the Lord is testing Jacob with the hardship of the famine. And that's why Jacob feels himself about to die, because he's got to give up his son. It's a common thing in the life of saints to be feeling like you're about to die as you follow the Lord. Remember, even the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he talked about feeling like he had the sentence of death written in his heart. And he says in chapter 1, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians that all of his suffering and all of these things happening and his feeling like he was about to die was happening, verse 10, so that he would learn to trust in God who raises the dead. And here's Jacob having that same kind of moment, that crossroads, that test. Will he turn from his idol and turn to God? Or will he turn from God and cling to his idol? Jacob doesn't think he can. He doesn't think he can live without Benjamin. But God designs his tests to bring the best out of his people. We see that's what God is up to by two things in this part of the passage. Number one, notice that in verse early in the chapter, at the end of chapter 42, Jacob, he's going by the name Jacob, his old name, the trickster. But then when you come to verses 6 and 11, for example, the narrator calls him by his covenant name, Israel. He calls him by that name that God has chosen for him, reminding him of the covenant promises and reminding us of the covenant promises that God has made for Israel. He's about to start acting not like Jacob, but like Israel. And the second indication that Jacob is going to pass this test is that he takes these tangible steps of faith in verses 11 to 14. He agrees with Judah's request. He sends gifts ahead to Joseph. He doubles the amount of silver that they are to take back. And he sends his most treasured possession of all, Benjamin. And it's verse 14 that Israel expresses in his own words this powerful faith that's being brought out of his heart. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. In that statement, Israel makes three profound professions. First of all, he acknowledges that God is the Almighty One, the Lord of hosts, the sovereign and ruling one. He is the covenant-keeping God who is sovereign. And secondly, Israel puts the welfare of his children where it was all along, in God's hands. And then thirdly, finally, Israel puts himself in God's hands. He accepts that whatever God has for him, whether it's the suffering of bereavement or the joy of receiving his son again, whatever it is what he will accept from the hands of God. He dies to himself and begins to live unto God. What a picture of faith. How many of us are able to confess that whatever God has for us, including suffering and loss, is what we will accept from his almighty hands? I mean, how many of us can say we can suffer for God in faith? I'm reminded of a story about Corrie ten Boom. Many of you will know Corrie. She grew up in the Netherlands in a Dutch family. During the time that Hitler's Nazi Germany took over the Netherlands. And Corrie and her family were involved in helping Jews escape the persecution that Hitler was perpetrating in his concentration camps. And Corey tells a story of growing up, always hearing these great missionary stories and these biographies of Christians who suffered for Christ. And she tells a story of walking to the bus stop one day as a little girl holding her father's hand. And as they approached the bus stop, she looked up to her father and she says, "Father," she says, "I don't know if I can suffer for Christ." Father puts her on the bus, and the next day they're walking to the bus stop, they're at the bus stop, and as they see the bus around the corner, the father says to her, he says, "Corey, when do I give you the token to get on the bus?" She says, "Well, just as soon as I'm getting on the bus." He says to Corey, "If God ever calls you to suffer, he'll give you the token just as soon as you get on the bus. He'll give you what you need. He'll give you the grace you need. He'll give you the courage you need when you get on the bus." If you know Corey's story, you know how she went on, her and her sister and her family, to suffer unspeakably for Christ and for his glory and for the gospel. And that's the way it is with God's people. It's the way it is with Jacob here in this text. He didn't think he could turn from idols to follow God and to trust in God, but God put a penny in his pocket. He put a token in his pocket. And that's the way it is with us when we face our suffering and this test, this trial comes to us, whether or not we will turn from those idols that hold our hearts captive and turn to God and we feel in our hearts the sentence of death as our idols threaten us. Trust God. It's going to put a penny in your pocket. It's going to give you what you need to ride that trouble, to ride that suffering, to get safely home. That's the first test we see here in our text this morning. The second test is that God tests his people not only free us from idols to trust fully in him, as we see in Jacob, but he tests his people to free us from fear and to reveal his grace. Notice that in verses 15 to 38 of chapter 43. Look there with me. "So the man took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon.' The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, 'We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys.' So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. 'Please, sir,' they said, 'we came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we would stop for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we brought it back with us. We've also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We didn't know who put our silver in our sacks.' 'It's all right,' he said. 'Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver.' Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked him how they were, and then he said, 'How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?' They replied, 'Your servant, our father, is still alive and well,' and they bowed low to pay him honor. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, 'Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?' And he said, 'God be gracious to you, my son.' Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, 'Serve the food.' They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him." The boys make it down to Egypt in verse 15. They present themselves to Joseph in verse 16. Joseph invites them to lunch, to dinner at his home. He probably said this to his steward, an Egyptian, so the brothers didn't understand what was going on. Verse 18 tells us the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. Don't you know that they've been battling fear all the while? They thought they were being taken aside because of the silver that was in their bags from their first trip. They thought they were about to be attacked and made slaves and their donkeys taken. I mean, can you imagine their panic? Can you see them explaining to the servant their innocence in verses 19 to 22? I imagine that they're all talking at one time, and each man is talking 100 miles an hour, sweating as they're talking. We didn't do it. We brought the money back. Please, sir. But their fear was irrational for two reasons. First, if Joseph, who has all the power of the Pharaoh of Egypt, wanted to make them slaves and take their things, he could have done that anytime he wanted. He didn't need to pretend with them. He didn't need to do this off in a corner and surprise them. But secondly, more profoundly, is in verse 23. The steward explains to them. Notice now, in the mouth of a pagan servant, we get the doctrine of God's grace and providence and blessing. He says to them, it's all right. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. What must that have been like? To be standing there with this foreigner, who you assume don't know your God, reminding you of your God. I don't know if you've ever had that experience as a Christian of slightly losing your head in some situation, and a non-Christian turns to you and says, I thought you believed in God. That's what's happening here. The servant says, your God, the God of your father, he's the one in control here. He's the one running things. Don't be afraid. God tests us to conquer our fears and to reveal his grace. You see, our fears make us imagine the worst possible things. You ever been overcome with fear? So that everywhere you look, under every rock, in every circumstance, all you see because of your fear is another problem. All you see is things getting worse and worse. See, our fear never allows us to imagine the best. Always the worst. And that's why fear is the enemy of faith. Fear makes us doubt the grace and goodness of God. Our fears make us suspicious about whether or not God is really in control of the world. Your fear's favorite question is, but what if? But what if? But if the doctrine that the Bible's teaching about the providence of God, the ability of God to sustain all things and to bring all things to completion in His will, in His purpose, if that doctrine be true, it destroys any foundation for the Christian to ever be afraid. I don't mean that they're not scary things in life. But I do mean that this teaching teaches us that God is greater than everything that scares us. That God is in control, even over those things that come into our view and make us panic. We see this in a number of ways in our text, for example. What actually happens with the brothers at Joseph's house? Well, first, did you notice? After the servant tells them that your God put the money in your sack? Little short sentence there. He brought Simeon to them. They're reunited. The brother they thought that perhaps they would lose is given back to them in God's grace. Notice the second thing, verse 26, when Joseph comes home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. Do you remember the vision that Joseph had over 20 years earlier of all of his brothers bowing before him? Even this detail of the brothers bowing around him is in accord with God's sovereign and providential plan. Here in verse 26, we have confirmation again that God is in control. The brothers don't remember, but Joseph does. And we do. Everything has worked just as God intended it. And what happens next? Joseph asks about their father in verse 29. Joseph looks at Benjamin, his younger brother, and he blesses Benjamin. God be gracious to you, my son. They were tested by their fear so that they would see and trust God's controlling and gracious hand more deeply. Joseph himself, he had fears of his own. He had fears that he'd never see his little brother again. He had fears that he'd be always separated from his family. He had fears that his life, which he loved with his father, was forever lost. And this is why verse 30 tells us that in this moving scene, in this poignant scene, Joseph was deeply moved at the sight of his brother. He leaves the room to find a place where he can weep uncontrollably. If the truth be told, we should weep at God's amazing goodness and grace more often than we do, shouldn't we? Let me ask you this question. What are you afraid of when it comes to following Jesus? What fear tempts you to hold back from following the Lord and trusting His grace? And let me ask you this question. Have you considered that the blessings of God's grace are far, far greater than anything you fear? Even death? For what does the scripture proclaim? Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The stinger has been removed from death so that even our last enemy cannot cause us fear if we trust in the Lord Jesus who conquered death in His resurrection. God's grace is greater than anything we face. And those who press past their fears to trust in the grace of God shall never be disappointed. They should never come up at a final loss. What does the psalmist say in those well-known words? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemy. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Verses 31 to 34. A banquet table is spread out before the brothers, before a man whom they thought to be their enemy. The goodness of the Lord is running over in their cup. When the text says that they drank freely, more literally it means they drank to the point that they were drunk. It was a bounteous supper. God tests His people to free us from fear in order to show us how bountiful and rich and overrunning is His grace, which keeps us and blesses us. Do you believe that God's grace is sufficient for you in every situation? If you do, and the more deeply that you do, the more increasingly free of fear you will be. For you will see that your life, our lives, are safely in the hands of a ruling God. But there's another test God's people sometimes face. God tests His people to free us from individualism and to bind us as a family. That's what's going on in the next morning when the boys prepare to return to Canaan. Look with me in chapter 44, verses 1 to 13. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the man's sack with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup of my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. Very well then, he said. Let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. The way God tests the brothers in this scene is through Joseph's trick of putting his silver cup in Benjamin's bag. See, Joseph has been gathering information on the brothers all along. Remember back in chapter 43, verse 7, we learned from Judah that Joseph had questioned them closely about their father and about Benjamin. And now he's found out in this dinner that both the father and Benjamin are well. What he doesn't know yet is whether they love or hate Benjamin. Whether they would abandon Benjamin like they abandoned him 20 years ago. So chapter 43, verse 34, we get a glimpse at dinner about whether or not they are jealous of Benjamin. When Joseph gives Benjamin five times what he gave the other brothers, it was a test as to whether or not they would respond to Joseph like they did because of Joseph's coat of many colors. Would they be jealous of the younger brother having some disproportionate share? Is jealousy, that green-eyed monster, still at work in their hearts? Apparently not. Because we're not told of any jealousy, any hate. But there's still the question. Not just in times of plenty, but when there's some adversity that affects the youngest brother, will they be there for him? Will they stand up for him? Will they give themselves for him? Are they really together as a band of true brothers, or are they still selfish, inconsiderate, and individualistic? So Joseph has this one more test. He's going to discern just whether or not they will abandon Benjamin or whether or not they will give themselves for him. So in verse 2, the servant does as Joseph asked him to. The next morning, the brothers were sent on their way with their donkeys. Don't you imagine they're still talking about the night before? Man, that was a good time. You know, oh, Judah, you were scared. That's why you were begging the steward, man. You know, they just palling around and riding their little donkeys headed back to Canaan. And somebody looks over their shoulder and they see dust flying up from the chariot wheels. It's the steward. He's coming to get them. And he arrives in verse 6 and he accuses them of stealing the cups. Verses 7 and 8, they give their defense. Why would we do that? You know, we brought you back twice the amount of silver. We're honest men. We didn't come to steal from you. Why would we do that? And in verse 9, in their confidence, they make a deadly boast. If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. But that's not the test. The test is, what will they do if one, Benjamin, is singled out? So in verse 10, the servant sort of blows by whatever they say in verse 9, and the servant simply says that whoever has the cup will be the slave, and the others will be free to go. Now the test is set. Because if a selfish person hears that, that'd be good enough. You know, if a selfish person would let the one man hang by himself while they went on their merry way. So how would they respond? See the drama. The steward begins with the oldest brother. In their confidence, they drop the sacks quickly, open them up. He goes from the oldest brother, no cup, on down the line. No cup, no cup, no cup. Surely you know Benjamin is feeling quite confident. None of the other brothers have it. I know I didn't put it in my sack. You know, maybe his chest goes out a little bit more, stands a bit more straight. Verse 12. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. When verse 13 says, at this they tore their clothes, it's telling us of that ancient posture of grieving and mourning. This really does tear the hearts of his brothers. They wail, they weep. The one they were most afraid of losing was now apparently guilty and in danger of being enslaved. But they did more than just weep. Verse 13, then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. They stuck together as family. They were behaving as family. The test of God was refining the family of God. And through this test, with this promise of suffering and agony, God is binding His people together in covenant love. They don't leave a fallen man behind. It's the same way with the test in the local church. The test that we have to endure should strengthen the ropes of our love for each other. The test, by God's grace, should not tear us apart, but tie us closely together. In that way, the test become a ribbon of God's love wrapped around His people. It's what makes the church family a true spiritual family. Brothers and sisters stepping in for one another and walking with those in trouble. And it could be trouble of various sorts. It could be the material and physical need that one suffers, that we all as the body of Christ should suffer with them and share together so that all have their needs met. It could be the difficulty of sin as one is caught and entangled in sin. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one gently. That trouble, that difficulty should bind us as family. And haven't we seen that even this week? As we received the surprising news last Sunday of our sister Miss Esther going home to her glorious reward. But what did we see in the days after? Longtime member Hyacinth Hugh calling and saying, is there any way at all I can help, any way I can serve? A new Christian, new member, Aaron Bodden, calling and volunteering the same way. Sophia Chandler, board member, showing up and working in the office, covering the phones and doing whatever's necessary. Miss Clanice Sinclair offering up 3 weeks of her summer vacation to work in the office because Allison Pilgrim is away, about to give birth on maternity leave, and Maureen and Bentley are headed to a much deserved vacation. Dr. Cross and Miss Janet greeting the We Care workers that Monday morning to extend comfort and care. Ian Fenton all over the place, doing all kinds of things. It was suffering and loss and hardship, working to tie the church family together tighter. And we could just multiply examples of this as God has been at work in our midst as a family, increasing our love for each other, drawing us nearer to each other in the bonds of affection, oftentimes using our tests and our suffering as a way to do it. You see, because God is for us and not against us, we may confidently expect that the tests that He allows His church to endure are things that He will ultimately use to bring us closer together as a family, to strengthen our love and not destroy our love. If we stick together in the hard things and the personally threatening things, we'll survive together and all become stronger because of God's rich grace. That's the third test. There's a fourth test. God tests His people to free us from our lostness and to reveal His true leader. We see that in our final section there, verses 14 to 34 of chapter 44. Look there with me. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say to my lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who is found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace. Then Judah went up to him and said, please, my Lord, let your servant speak a word to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces. And I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? Oh, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. It's a poignant and emotionally moving passage. In this section, Judah emerges as the clear leader among his brothers. We saw a glimpse of it back in chapter 43, verses 8 to 10. There, Judah stepped up and he guaranteed Benjamin's safety. It was Judah who persuaded his father to let all the boys go. And rather than offer his children, as Reuben did, as a sort of payment for any failure, Judah offers himself to pay for this failure, if it should happen, with the rest of his life. Judah's been growing in repentance and righteousness ever since he confessed those decades ago in Genesis 38 that Tamar was more righteous than he was. You remember that? We've not heard much from him since. But now, he stands up like a true leader to intercede for his family and bear the blame for anything that's gone wrong. Verse 14, the brothers throw themselves at Joseph's feet. Verse 15, Joseph accuses them again of stealing the cup, and he pretends to be this worker of witchcraft. In verses 16 to 34, like the day of Pentecost, like Peter on the day of Pentecost, Judah stands up to speak. He freely accepts the guilt in verse 16, even though he knows he's not done anything. No defenses, no excuses, no long explanation. He accepts guilt and offers himself and his brothers as Joseph's slaves. It's the first time in the Bible that anyone has voluntarily offered themselves as a sacrifice for anyone else. Joseph tries to reject the offer. He says only the one with the cup, only Benjamin, will be made his slave. He's testing them to see if they would sacrifice for him. And how's this for courage? Verse 18. Judah goes up to Joseph. In the ancient world, no one approaches a king or a high official without permission. They do so at the risk of their own lives. And Judah walks voluntarily up to Joseph and asks to have a word. And in that speech from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, Judah repeats all that's happened in those last two visits. He explains his concern for his father. He would rather live his life as a slave than quote, bring the gray head of his father down to the grave in sorrow. Isn't it amazing that Israel's favoritism of his two sons once was the motivation for Judah's murder and deception? Now it's the motivation for his sacrifice. This is a remarkably changed man. This is a new man. The Lord's suffering and trials has brought out of Judah the man of God the Lord wants him to be. So in verse 33, he offers his life in exchange for Benjamin's life and to save his father from misery. See what God has done. He sovereignly used the years of suffering and the intense testing to reveal his true leader among his people. And it's Judah, the fourth born son. He is the spokesperson. He is the protector. He is the one filled with compassion for the weak. Before, the brothers were out wandering in the fields like sheep without a shepherd. But now, God has raised one up who will lead them and care for them, even give his life for them. And I'm convinced that all leadership is full of challenges for this very purpose. To refine a man and woman of God in order to make them the leader that God desires them to be. Doesn't matter whether it's leadership in the home as a husband, leadership as a parent, leadership in the workplace, leadership in the church. I'm convinced that there is difficulty and grace in leadership put there by God to sanctify us, to make us more like Him. God tests His people. And sometimes that testing is the kind of intense pressure that brings a diamond out of coal. The kind of constant pressure that turns pebbles of sand into pearls in a clan. This is what God is up to with his man Judah. When I was a student, high school and college, the only tests I liked taking were the ones I knew I'd pass. I ain't like pop quizzes. I ain't like those comprehensive exams, man. See, not knowing what would be on the test, that kept a brother up all night, man. That made a brother anxious. And then there were those tests, though, that counted for something ridiculous, like 80% of your grade. You know, you can make A's all along, and you come to this one test, bomb this test, and you just bomb the whole course. I mean, decide your future, whether you be in that same seat next year, or whether you get to move on to another class. See, this entire passage has a test like that written all over it. This passage points through these historical people and these historical events, through these tests, to the greatest historical event, to the greatest person, and the greatest test in all of history. It points us away from Judah and Jacob and Joseph to the gospel, the cross. Joseph here is a figure of God the Father. Joseph is a ruler of the known world in these scenes. Joseph has a kind of omniscience. He knows what's going on with his brothers, and they're sort of kept in the dark. He's the one calling nations to himself. And the great goal of those who want to survive in these two chapters, notice it isn't expressed as just getting more food from Joseph. In chapter 43, two times, and two times in chapter 44, the great goal is expressed in these terms. Seeing Joseph's face. Isn't that an interesting expression? Did you notice that in chapter 43, verse 3, and again around verse 5 or 6? Chapter 44, verse 23, and again in verse 26? Why is that significant? It's because the Bible tells us that the greatest blessing, the most wondrous privilege, is to one day behold the face of God. To see Him, to gaze upon His beauty, to revel in His glory. You see, seeing the face of God, that's the bloodstained hope, the thread that runs throughout the entire Bible. That's woven here in Genesis and appears again in Psalms and shows up again in Matthew 5, where the Lord says, blessed are those who, the peacemakers, I think it is, they shall see the face of God. They shall see God. All the way to Revelation chapter 22, where we're told the saints, they see God, they're before His face, and they have His name written on their foreheads. That's the great test. Will we see God's loving, glorious face for all eternity? Or will we be forever shut out of His presence? That's the one, that's the test that counts for the entire grade. But just as the brothers would not see Joseph's face unless they complied with his commands, so no man will see the face of God unless they perfectly comply with the commands of God. But how will we do that? We've already sinned. All of us. We have no Benjamin to bring. We have no gifts to give. We have no righteousness that can satisfy God. None. We've all failed already. As sinners, we have a big red F written on our life. We need a makeup exam. We need some way of having our failing grade erased and a new perfect grade substituted. Only then can we be reconciled to God and stand before His face without fear of death. Just as Joseph represents God in this passage, Judah stands out to us as a forerunner of Jesus Christ Himself. In fact, Jesus is a biological descendant of Judah. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. And just as Judah offers himself as a mediator and a substitute for Benjamin to pay Benjamin's penalty and debt, Jesus offers himself as the perfect substitute and atoning sacrifice to pay our debt to God, to cleanse our record with his perfect righteousness. Jesus goes to the cross to bear the holy judgment and wrath of God the Father against our sins. He died there. He suffered there. But 3 days later, he was raised again from the grave. And in his resurrection, he demonstrates to the world that God has accepted his sacrifice, that God has accepted his atonement for sin. And he demonstrates that there is a life greater than death, a life that leads to eternal life. And it is his sacrifice that erases our failing lives of sin and rebellion against God. And his sacrifice writes in its place, in our place, a perfect righteousness that satisfies all God's holy requirements for those who believe. It is Jesus who brings peace between God and man. It is Jesus who brings the sinner before the very face of God. How is it that Jesus' righteousness then becomes our own? Well, we see that in Jacob's life, or Israel's life. Israel repents from his idolatry, and he turns to God in faith. He puts his entire life in God's hands. Everything about himself and everything that's dear to him, he gives up to rely upon God solely and completely. That's what faith is. Faith is total abandonment of ourselves to God. It is reliance upon Him, trust in Him. We give up all for Him because seeing His face will be the most glorious and the most wonderful thing, the most pleasing reality we ever encounter. And we will see His face forever, for all of eternity. Which means that pleasure that comes from gazing on the beauty of God will never for a nanosecond cease to satisfy our soul. The pleasures of this life are fleeting and passing away. A sin is only a temporary enjoyment. After that comes the great disappointment. But that pleasure of seeing God, well, that will never be shaken. That will never be weakened. That will never be diminished. That will never be sullied or soiled. That pleasure will be a pure pleasure that lasts for all of eternity. And to enter into that pleasure, to receive the forgiveness of God, to receive the cleansing of God, to receive the hope and the glory and the joy that comes from knowing God, we but repent of our sins and trust in Jesus. We turn from our idols and believe on a true and living God in Jesus Christ, His Son. You see, as long as we hold on to our idols, all that awaits us is death and judgment. We would be like Jacob in the starving land of Canaan, clutching onto his son as they perish without food. So sinner, like Jacob, turn from sin and turn to Jesus. The thing that ends the famine of the soul is the love of Christ poured out for us on the cross. Drink from that fountain and you will never thirst. Drink from that holy flow, and you will forever be filled. At the bottom of it all, this is what God is up to. The Lord brings sinners to His forgiveness and love through faith in His Son. Now that you know why God does what He does, Will you trust Jesus? Now that you know what God is up to, will you rely upon the Savior? Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your tests and your trials. For as people who believe in you, we are aware from your word that you are testing us to refine us, that you are, Lord, trying us to purify us, that you are freeing us from everything that limits our enjoyment of you. You're freeing us from idols. You're freeing us from fear. You're freeing us from our individualistic rebellion. You're freeing us from the wandering lostness that comes from our sin. And you're freeing us, O Lord, to trust you, to enjoy your grace, to live together as your family, and to look to our true leader, our one head, our chief shepherd, our Savior, our advocate, our high priest, our mediator, our king, our Lord, our returning ruler, Jesus Christ, your Son. We wish to be free so that we might be with you. We wish to be free so that we might have more of you. Show us your glory. O Lord, grant sinners repentance and faith. And grant your saints, O Lord, endurance amidst life's trials. We believe in you and we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.